Acts 25. The Apostle Paul is under arrest, and he's under the arrest of the Roman governor Festus. That's how far we've got. And he's about to stand trial. 3 days later, after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood round him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they've faced their accusers and have had the opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner onto Rome without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the voice from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time all along. I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. And we'll leave it there until next week. But a few moments just to think about not everything, but some of the things that we have in this account. Here we have Paul's defense. And in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, he begins with his Jewish credentials. The question is, if Paul is such a good Jew, which obviously he is, why have they got so upset with him? And the answer, verses 6 to 8, is that he preaches the message of the Old Testament, and the message of the Old Testament is resurrection. The Old Testament teaches that the dead will be raised. How can he be accused of wrongdoing for preaching the resurrection? What's the crime in that? The Old Testament teaches it. That's Paul's argument. But he doesn't leave it there. He continues with the evidence for the resurrection. And he begins with his own skepticism. That's verses 9 to 11. And that skepticism turned to belief. That doubt that he had turned to faith, that hostile opposition, turned to believing in Jesus and standing for Jesus. Why? Because Paul encountered the risen Jesus. So he preaches the resurrection, and he gives them evidence for the resurrection. He's met Jesus. He knows the resurrection is true. He knows it's true from his experience as an apostle. He's witnessed Christ's resurrection, and he knows it's true from the scriptures, because the scriptures promised and foretold the resurrection. As he travels to Damascus, Paul becomes a witness of the resurrection. And what we have in verses 17 to 18, we're just going to slow down here, is we have what being a witness to the resurrection is going to mean for Paul. So just have a look at verses 17 to 18 of chapter 26. He is quoting the risen Jesus as he meets him on the road to Damascus. He says, "I'm going to rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And what we have there is a wonderful summary of the gospel, and there are a number of summaries of the gospel throughout Acts, and it's worth kind of stopping when you come to them, pausing, and trying to memorize them. This is what the gospel is, and this is a good way of explaining the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, notice first, it's illumination. It's illumination. It's about having your eyes opened. Verse 18, "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes." It's about illumination. It's about having your eyes opened to see the truth, to see Jesus. Later on in verse 23, he calls it a message of light. So this is the teaching of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would rise from the dead and he would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The gospel is illumination. It's not just illumination, the gospel is liberation. It's about changed dominion. And two dominions are mentioned, darkness and light, and then you've got the power of Satan and the power of God. Do you see that? To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. There are two parallel ways of talking about exactly the same thing. And notice the starkness of the terms that Jesus uses as he communicates the gospel. And I wonder if we think of it in these terms. I have to confess, so often I don't. But it's about people transferring as their eyes are opened from the power of Satan to the power of God. Elsewhere, Paul writes in equally stark terms, he says, the entire human race, you can just split them into two categories. They're either children of Satan or children of God. They're either servants of the devil or servants of God. There's no third party in this most crucial of issues. There is no three-party system. There is no multi-party system. It's not either or. Either or this or that. It is either darkness or light. It's Satan or God. You're either serving Satan or you're either serving God. Now, that's the matter that matters. And we need to keep hearing that, because we live in a society and a culture that loves categories, and we love to fit people into categories, and we love to label people, we love to label ourselves. Here are some of the categories that we fit people into and label people. Some of these are kind of considered to be stigmas. There are many more, but here are some. Married, single. Married, divorced. Heterosexual, homosexual. That's a massive one in our society these days, isn't it? And people tend to identify themselves by their sexuality. Rich or poor. Employed or unemployed. Young or old. Good-looking or not good-looking, ugly. Intelligent, unintelligent, an exam success or an exam failure. Many, many more categories. But here, so you've got to rethink your categories. Ultimately, those things, they have no significance, ultimately. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. You're either in darkness or you're in light. You're either under the power of Satan and serving him, or you're under the power of God and serving him. Do you think in those terms? Do you think in those terms when it comes to your non-Christian family and friends and colleagues? Because if they don't know Christ, that's what they are. They are in darkness. And they are under the power of Satan, enslaved by the evil one. It's very stark, isn't it? These words from the Lord Jesus. It's striking. It's shocking. Without him, people are in bondage. They are enslaved to Satan. And it tells us something of the wonder and the glory of becoming a Christian, doesn't it, as well? That we, when we come to Christ, we go from darkness to light. We go from being under the power of Satan, the evil one, to going under the power of God, the glorious one. And as that happens, we receive the blessing. That's what conversion leads to. It leads to a received blessing. And two blessings are mentioned by the Lord Jesus. We have, in verse 18, forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in him. So there's pardon, forgiveness of sins, and there's a place. A place amongst those sanctified through faith in him. A home. And notice that we receive these two things. They are gifts. How we need to keep hearing that. This is not about anything that we have done or do to earn them. They are received. They are given. You receive forgiveness of sins. You receive a place amongst God's people. It's a gift. One of the blessings is experienced now. That's forgiveness of sins. The other will be experienced fully in the future, in the glorious new creation, which is our home as Christians. That's our inheritance. So the stakes are high, aren't they? When you see those received blessings, it really, really doesn't matter who you belong to. Whether you belong to Satan or you belong to God. The stakes couldn't be higher. They're eternal. And many of us probably saw some of the footage from Cilla Black's funeral this week. And like all the funerals that you see on telly, there's tremendous accolades are placed upon these people. And she was very, very highly thought of and was a great lady in many, many ways. And you hear of how she, the nation loved her, how she was ordinary and never kind of lost sight of where she was from, and she was down to earth, one of ours, the people of Liverpool, continued to call her. And she was praised and praised, and yet no one mentioned the matter that mattered. Is she a child of God or a child of Satan? Is she under the power of God or under the power of Satan? Is she forgiven or unforgiven? Is she in light or darkness? That's the matter that matters, and only God knows. But we lose sight of what matters. What really, really, really does matter. And so Paul says to Agrippa in verse 19, that's what he's been doing. He's been preaching this message. And he's been doing it to both Jew and Gentile alike. And in verses 19 to 20, we get an explanation of what the word turn in verse 18 means, and also what the word faith in verse 18 means. What does it mean in practice to turn, verse 18? And what does it mean in practice to have faith, verse 18? And well, it must be what Paul preaches in verse 20. What does he preach? Just look at verse 20. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So it starts out with repentance, and it continues with deeds in accordance with repentance. So it's not just praying a prayer of commitment at the Billy Graham meeting or the evangelistic rally or at the end of the Christianity Explore course. It's not just praying a prayer and then doing nothing more. It's the turning. It's the commitment followed by a life lived out in repentance. Doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, we would say it in Ephesians 2 verse 10 terms. So here we've got another aspect of the gospel, the turning, the repentance, how important that is. And the Christian life is one lived out in repentance and deeds of repentance. Mickey Cohen was an infamous gangster in post-war America. He kind of hung out with lots of celebrities. And one night he attended an evangelistic meeting. And everyone got really, really excited. There was loads of Christian leaders there. He said, Mickey Cohen's here, Mickey Cohen's here. And he seemed really interested in what he was hearing. And realizing the impact that his conversion would make on the world, many Christian leaders began visiting him after that. And then after one long night of discussion, he opened his heart and he let Jesus in. Revelation 3:20, if anyone hears me knocking on the door, opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with him. Cohen seemed to respond. Fantastic. There was great joy. But as the months passed, there was no change in his lifestyle. He remained a gangster. And he remained in his life of crime. And he was confronted about it. And when he was confronted, he said, well, no one told me that I'd have to leave my job. No one told me that I'd have to think about doing something else. I mean, after all, there are Christian footballers, American footballers. There are Christian politicians. There are Christian cowboys. Why not Christian gangsters? And it was only then that he was told about faith and repentance, about turning away from your rebellion and living a life of repentance. And at that point, he wanted nothing more to do with Christianity. So it's really important that we do explain what the word turn and what having faith in Jesus Christ means in practice. It means receiving the gift, receiving a forgiveness, receiving the place with God's people. But it's in joy and gratitude, in love, living out that changed life that Jesus has given to us. There is a responsibility on us. Festus interrupts Paul in verse 24. He says, you're going mad, Paul. You're out of your mind. All this talk of resurrection, all of this talk of a Messiah who died and rose again, it's just too much for a Roman. Paul denies the accusation in verse 25. This is what he says. He says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Look at those words. He's talking about the gospel. It is true and reasonable. True and rational. You can debate this. You can discuss it. It's not about leaving your brain at the door. It's not about disengaging your brain. You can debate the gospel. You can talk about it. You can discuss it. There's a question. Why are you a Christian? If you're a Christian here tonight, why are you a Christian? There are so many answers that we can give to that question. But one of them surely is, aren't we Christians because we're convinced that it's true and reasonable? That it's rational, that we looked at the evidence and we made our decision because the evidence is compelling, it's rational, it's reasonable, and beyond all reasonable doubt, it's true. That's why we're happy to stand up and defend the gospel. And that's why Paul is as well. This is at least the fifth time that he's testified to Christ since his decision to go to Jerusalem, and he's not tired of doing it. And he's not tired of doing it because he believes it. It is true, and it is reasonable. And we shouldn't get tired of doing it either. And we should be looking for opportunities all the time to do it, and we shouldn't be afraid, because this is true, and it's reasonable. People will say that you're out of your mind, but you're not, because you've based your decision on the evidence. And the evidence is absolutely compelling. Let's pray. Just a moment or two of quiet prayer. Jim Packer writes that if we never thank God for our own conversion, and we never pray for the conversion of others, then we should question whether we ourselves are truly converted. So let's spend some time thanking God, if we're Christians tonight, for our conversion, for taking us out of darkness into light, for taking us out of slavery to Satan into freedom of being God's children. And let's pray that he would do that work in the lives of some of our friends and family who are not Christians. Use the opportunity to pray for them. Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for taking us out of the darkness and bringing us into your light through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on the cross, his death that he died in our place, that atoning sacrifice, bearing our sin, enduring your wrath in our place so that we don't have to face it, and rising again so it's possible for us to have life with you for all eternity. Thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for that deep work of salvation that you've done in our lives, bringing us to new birth, taking us out of captivity and slavery to Satan into the wonderful freedom of being children of you, the living God. Thank you that you have given us forgiveness, and thank you that we have a place amongst your people, and we can look forward to an eternity with you in that glorious new creation. And we praise you that this is not fairy tale, that this gospel is true and reasonable. Help us to praise you for this every day, and help us to live out our lives in repentance, deeds of repentance, those works that you've prepared in advance for us to do, joyfully praising you for saving us. And Father, as we thank you for our conversion, we want to pray that you do the same work in the lives of the people that we've mentioned before you. Please have mercy on them, Father. Please save them. Please bring them to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give them forgiveness and give them a place amongst those who are sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'm going to spend a few moments just with some conclusions from Acts 25 and 26 to leave us with as we go out to a new week, whatever that entails. But at the end of chapter 26, these men, Agrippa and Festus, they conclude what they'd known all along, and that's Paul's innocent. Not only does he not deserve death, but he hasn't even done anything that deserves imprisonment. He's innocent. A Jewish king, Roman governor agree, Paul has broken neither Jewish law nor Roman law. The second thing that they conclude is that there's nothing they can do about it because he's appealed to Caesar. Their hands are tied. To Caesar he will go. Four things for us to note. The first thing is this, that the witness of the gospel, the witness to the gospel, suffers even though innocent. The witness to the gospel suffers even though innocent. We've had five chapters with Paul under arrest. We've seen Paul on trial before a crowd, Paul on trial before the Sanhedrin, Paul on trial before two Roman governors, and now before a Jewish king. Does that remind you of anyone? King, Sanhedrin, governor, crowd. Right up to the end of chapter 26, Luke is piling up the similarities between Jesus and Paul. And we've looked at this in previous Sunday evenings. The specific nature of the sufferings is different, but the point is that the servant suffers for doing nothing wrong. The servant of God suffers for doing nothing wrong. That's what Luke wants us to see. That's how it's going to be for the servant of God. That's how it's going to be for the follower of Jesus. As it was for the master, so it is for his servants. That's how it's going to be for us as we follow the Lord Jesus. And that's why Peter, writing to the Christians in his first letter, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through. Don't be surprised. That's how it's going to be. Just let me read those words to you. It's full, this letter, of Jesus' suffering and the glory that follows. And he's writing it to suffering Christians. He's saying it's the same for you, suffering now, because you're following the suffering King. Glory to follow. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Don't be surprised. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the innocent persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised as we see thousands of Eritrean refugees in Calais. We shouldn't be surprised as we hear their stories of the terrible suffering that Christians endure in that country. Eritrea is the second worst persecutor of Christians in the world after North Korea. There are estimated about 3,000 people there or thereabouts in prison on religious grounds. Most of them are Christians. Once arrested, they're not formally charged. They're not brought before a court. They're not allowed legal counsel. They're not allowed family visits. It's forbidden for them to pray out loud, to sing, to read the Bible in prison. Some are held in solitary confinement. Some are held even in metal containers, those big shipping containers that you see. No ventilation, no windows, freezing cold at night, bearably hot during the day. Some of those containers are underground. They're often ill-treated and subjected to torture, trying to get them to renounce their faith in Jesus. Forced disappearances are common. Killings are widespread. And they've done nothing wrong. They believe in Jesus. That's their crime. They're innocent. As it was for the master, so it is for the servants. The witness to the gospel suffers even though innocent. Second thing for us to say is the responsibility for the gospel lies with God. The responsibility for the success of the gospel lies with God. Do have a look at verse 29 of Acts 26. Paul has just been speaking. He's been giving his testimony. He's been proclaiming the word of God. And then when Agrippa says, do you think you can convert me in such a short period of time, Paul? You think you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replies, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. I pray. Paul speaks, he testifies, he declares the gospel, and he prays. Notice who does what. Paul is speaking the gospel, but he prays that God will do the work through the gospel. That's how evangelism works. We speak, God acts. We acknowledge our dependence on Him in prayer. That is so liberating. And we really need to get it clear. That means we don't lose heart and we don't give up when nothing seems to happen, as appears to be the case here. Nothing seems to happen. He preaches. He shares the gospel with them. But Agrippa and Festus don't respond positively. We don't read of anyone getting converted. And there are occasions in our sharing of the gospel when there appears to be little or no response at all. I've been involved in doing Christianity Explained or Christianity Explore courses for 20 years now. And I can tell you of many times when we've gone through a whole course with good numbers of people and there have been no conversions. There have been some exceptions to that. The very first Christianity Explained course I did at St. Thomas's, every single person on the course came through. And is still walking with Christ today, which is fantastic. But most of the Christianity Explored courses I've done, there hasn't been that response. And I need to keep reminding myself that it's God who does the work. And our role is simply to share the message and to pray and to ask God to change people's lives. It's not our job to convert people. We need to bring people under the sound of the gospel and pray for them. Paul has been in prison for 2.5 years in this section of Acts. We don't read of any convert. There may have been, but we're not told that there were any. And Paul says at the beginning of chapter 26, he just says, I'm just grateful for this opportunity to share with you, Agrippa. And he goes for it. The responsibility for the success of the gospel lies with God. Thirdly, the advance of the gospel is certain, even though it's opposed. We just see that, verse 1 of chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Well, they're on their way. It's going to happen. this. They're on their way to Italy. Paul has been opposed. We've had five chapters of opposition. Festus wanted to send him to Jerusalem. Paul has been told by Jesus that he's going to go to Rome. He's going to Rome. The governor wanted him to go to Jerusalem, but he's going to Rome. Why? Because Jesus wanted him to go to Rome. And he's going to testify to the Roman court and to the people of Rome. He's had five chapters of opposition. It's been tough. Have you ever heard people say, oh, I just wish we could go back to how things were in the early church. Wouldn't it be great to live in those days? Well, in Acts, out of 28 chapters, there's only two in which we read of no opposition to the gospel. It was tough. It was very, very tough. And that's normal. And that's how it is for most Christians in the world today. We've had it very easy. But it looks as if things are going to change. So these people who want to go back to life in the early church, it's going to happen. They're going to get their wish. Hostility to the gospel is increasing in this country. And when that comes, as it intensifies, we're going to need to remember what we see here is that God's plan is not derailed by the opposition. It's not derailed by Jewish opposition. It's not derailed by the Roman opposition. Paul is on his way to Rome. That means the gospel's on its way to Rome, just as Jesus said it was. The advance of the gospel is certain, even though opposed. And finally, the irony of the gospel is staggering. Look at verse 29 again. He says, in response to Agrippa, are you going to persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? Short or long? You know, I'm not trying to get a notch on my belt by getting a decision tonight. I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Don't wish these chains on you, but I do wish that you have what I have. It is an astounding statement. And do you see the irony? All of you present here, he's saying, with all your power and with all your wealth and with all your position and all your pomp, how I wish that all of you might become what I am. I am the one to be envied, Paul says. That's an amazing statement. A prisoner with chains on his wrists and his ankles, no freedom. How can he say that to the governor and the king? Well, if you go back to verse 18 of chapter 26, you can understand it. Because these people, these wealthy, powerful, famous people, are in darkness, but Paul is in the light. That's why he can say that. They are enslaved by Satan, but Paul has been set free from that evil power, and he now enjoys the freedom of being God's slave. Paul is free. They are in bondage. Paul has been forgiven his sins, but they are still in theirs. They are guilty. Paul has a place. He has a home in the glorious new creation, but these people are lost, and they don't belong anywhere. So I pray to God, Paul says, because I have all that you don't have. I pray to God that you might have it. What an appeal. General Stonewall Jackson was a general in the American Civil War. He was on the Confederate side, which was the southern side. His wife Ellie gave birth to a son, but tragically the son was stillborn. A while later she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage and she died. And that man's whole world came crashing down. It was absolutely crushed. The next day he wrote to his sister Laura and he told her that he thought that he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it. But he made no attempt to cover his sad despair. But his sister Laura wasn't a Christian. And in the middle of rehearsing his sadness and loss, he wrote this. He says, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. Would that you could have him for your God." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine saying that? Can you think of anyone in a weaker or worse state than a man who has just lost his wife and his child? The Lord has taken away the two people that matter most to him in the world. And he is devastated. And then he says to his sister, "I pray that you could have him for your God." It's as if he's saying, "I'm the one to be envied." People who don't appear to have anything in this world, those Eritrean Christians in Calais, who don't seem to be anything special at all, they can appeal to the great ones of this age. They can appeal to the David Camerons and to the Obamas, and they can say, "We're the ones to be envied. Oh, that you might have what we have. And if you're a Christian here tonight, please don't envy anyone their position. Don't envy anyone. Because you are in the light. You're no longer in darkness. You're free from slavery to Satan, and you're now a slave of Christ, which is true freedom. You're forgiven. You have a place amongst the people of God in the new creation. You have everything that matters. You have Christ. Don't envy anyone. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray tonight for those who do suffer for their witness to the gospel. We pray for those Eritrean Christians who are suffering even though they're innocent. We pray that you'd give wisdom and grace to those who are still in Eritrea as they live under this awful regime. For those who are imprisoned, may they be strengthened each day by your grace and by the hope that's in Christ so that they won't give up their faith. Please protect those who've fled and who now find themselves as refugees. We pray for all those in Calais looking for a home. Please guide them, Father, to safety, and we ask that no harm will come to them. And we pray that people would hear their testimony to Christ. And we do pray for the country of Eritrea and for the authorities there, and ask that they might govern according to your justice, according to your truth, and your mercy. For our brothers and sisters, we pray that they wouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial that they're going through. Please help them to rejoice that they participate in the sufferings of Christ. Help them to remember that they are blessed when they suffer for the name of Christ, because your Spirit rests on them. Help them not to be ashamed, but to praise you that they bear the name of Jesus. May they commit themselves to you, their faithful Creator, and respond to the evil that's done to them with good. Please help them, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we pray as we go into this new week that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel. Please help us to speak and help us always to pray, remembering that the work is yours. We ask that you would be at work in our families and in our workplaces and in this town, that you would be at work by your Spirit through your word, changing lives, saving people, bringing them to Christ. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we pray that you would help us not to envy anyone this week, not to envy anyone their situation or position in life. But for those of us who are Christians, help us to remember that we have everything in Christ. And may we rejoice in that. Father, we ask all these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.